We resume our studies now with 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. We're now looking at the two commands of proper response towards suffering. It begins with the word, dear friends. Dear friends here is from the Greek word agapetos. Agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Agapetos means beloved, dear, or worthy of love. The translators of NIV render this Greek as dear friends. It is a term used by the apostles to denote that those they are writing to are precious to God as well as to them. So this is a word of address that reflects endearment. The apostle Peter uses twice in his epistle. He used it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the beginning of new commands, and now in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. So it is used, at least the way it is used in our present passage, signals the beginning of a new section, following the pattern of the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where the apostle used it before he went into lengthy discussions about the various aspects of believers' conduct. What we're saying, though, is that the apostle used the word beloved before he issues a series of commands. In effect, this is saying that the reason that believers are being addressed here, or that believers are being given this command, is because they are dear to God. And it is because they are dear to God, certain things are expected of them. So we cannot emphasize enough that the commands of the Bible are mostly for believers. The Bible is entirely, really, except a few passages here, they are devoted to the believers. So this is what we see here, and that we're given this command because we are the people loved by God. Now the use of this word also reminds us of what we see in everyday life. Any good parent gives a series of commands to his children because he wants them to grow up reflecting certain values. No good parent ignores the child and lets him or her, or permits him or her to do whatever he or she pleases. That's not the way it's done. No, we know that the more stubborn a child is, the more, or if you want to use the word, the harder the parents will be on him or on her. Now the reason, of course, is that they want that child to turn out to be a successful person in life. Furthermore, it is really to help the child break down what I call the spirit of rebellion. Now, we have been talking a lot about rearing children and so forth, but one of those things that I think most of parents do not recognize is that because of what happened in the garden, every one of us has the bent of rebellion, every human being. We all have that spirit of rebellion. But that has to be, parents are given to help change that. So when parents start laying down rules to their children, whether it's fair or unfair, that's not the point. The point, it is a way to make them begin to recognize the importance of adjusting properly to authority, to remove that spirit of rebellion. Now, I've known this for many, many times, and we went through it in depth. When people are left without, our children are left to their own rearing, you know, many children are rearing themselves these days. But when they are left to do so, there's no way that spirit of rebellion will be removed. And what do you have then? You have people who are thoroughly maladjusted. You know, because we focus on young people, no one seems to recognize that there are too many adults that are maladjusted to life. That's why they can't keep their job. They can't just take the authority of the boss. Or, why do you think many marriages are breaking down? Because that young lady never had a word no. So for the first time, the husband says no, she has a heart attack. You mean no? Yes, I mean no. But you see, that's what parents should have done when they were growing up. That's the reason God has given parents. So, what I'm saying is that every good parent lays down some standard, lays down some commands, because he or she knows what's ahead. Because if it's a parent, that goes back to what I said about experience, a parent who does not understand authority, who is in rebellion himself or herself, what do you expect he or she can pass to the children? Nothing. And so that is a problem that we see. But what God has here for us is, because he loves us, he's given us a series of commands that if we obey, we squash the spirit of rebellion in any one of us. We all have things that we just like to rebel against. But it is only the word of God that will help us to recognize that and to come to grip with reality as the word of God has given it to us. So it should not then surprise us that at times there are tough commands given to us as those who are loved by God. It is for our benefit and ultimately for the glory of God. But there's one more thing, though, that we should remember about this expression loved or beloved. It is this. It is a reminder to all believers to always remember that God loves them. So when we suffer, we should find comfort in the fact that no matter whatever happens to us, that we are in the hands of the one who loves us with an infinite love, and whose love cannot change, and who will keep on having a watchful eye over us. That is the reason the word beloved becomes important. Now, so we now come to the first command issued. The NIV translated this way: do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. The word surprise is the Greek word xenizo. Xenizo. X-E-N-I-Z-O. Xenizo. It means to be surprised, or to surprise, or to entertain, really. To capture all the full meaning of this text, really, from the Greek, this is the way we should really translate it. Stop being surprised. That's really what the Greek says. Stop being surprised. The apostle has realized that these Christians were experiencing some kind of surprise or shock at their sufferings, and his command is for them to stop it. As they read this epistle, they should stop that surprise that they have. Now, it is easy to understand their surprise. For you see, these Christians may have assumed that because they are Christians, everything should go smoothly with them, for after all, unlike their neighbors, they are now the ones who truly worship the true God. So, but the apostle is saying that this is not the case. You see, though, there are many Christians, or many who make it appear, even to the outsiders, or even to young Christians, that being a Christian and living the spiritual life translate to a trouble-free life. That is a misconception of the Christian's experience in the devil's world. This misunderstanding characterized the recipients of this epistle. That is why they were surprised, or that's why they were shocked that they were experiencing such suffering, even though they are Christians. Now, their shock or surprise concerns their present sufferings. That's why the apostle says, at the painful trial, you are suffering. The translation of this phrase is not as that straightforward as it's been rendered in NIV. For example, the word painful is an adjective, but there is no adjective here in the Greek. The New American Standard tries to render it this way. It says, at the fury ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing. Well, the reason the New American Standard uses the word fury is because they are following the suggestion given in the lexicon of Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, or what we call BAG, because there they said that we should read this word as fury ordeal. So, however, the literal translation from the Greek reads this way: among you, with reference to the fury taking place against you for testing. You see, some of these things in the Greek, when you take it literally, it doesn't make too much sense in English. And that is why the translators, sometimes they try many ways to make it readable to the English mind. Now, from this literal translation, which says, among you, with reference to the fury taking place against you for testing, we then recognize how difficult it is to understand. But in any way, it should be clear that the apostle is describing the intensity of their suffering. This is why I believe that NIV, what they did here was to translate, to interpret instead of translating it. Because the word fury is the Greek word pyrosis. P-O-R-O-S-I-S, pyrosis. That is the word translated fury, which means fury or burning. These believers are under intense suffering. This intense suffering is a test. So this is how we should understand the expression for testing. It's just that they are being tested. Or we can take the Greek construction for the purpose of testing. Their suffering is a test. Now this is why some have rendered this last part of the phrase, some versions say, for your testing. Or some put it, to put you to test. Our passage does not specify the source of the testing. But judging with the idea of burning or fury, we should understand that the suffering here is at the hands of the unbelievers. But ultimately, it is from God. Since the issue here is purification. You see, our Greek word was used in the Old Testament Greek or the Septuagint for fire used to refine gold or metals. So then the intense sufferings that these believers are experiencing at the hands of the unbelievers have been permitted by God to help the believers mature. Suffering is always designed to mature the believer. Suffering is always designed to mature us. We hear those adage that says, no pain, no gain. You know, those of you who are very serious with your keeping in shape, you know, if you don't really do exercise that you really push you to the limit where you suffer some pain, you're not going to shed off those ounces or pounds, whatever you're trying to get rid of. But you see, that's the point here. That everything that happened to us is designed as believers to help us mature in the way the Lord wants us. So we should never be surprised at such intense suffering if they come our way. Now there is nothing unusual with Christian sufferings, and that is why the apostle says to them, as though something strange were happening to you. Or in other words, whatever these believers were suffering, they should understand that it is nothing new. Many believers have suffered and have been tested to prove the worth of their faith. So as they experience this intense suffering, they are to remind themselves that there is nothing unusual or unique about their sufferings. This is an encouragement to all of us as believers that when we face sufferings, we should always remember that others have suffered, and that suffering, in effect, always leads to building up of one's spiritual character. How can a believer keep from being surprised? That's the issue here. He said, don't be surprised. But how? Well, it is through knowledge. Knowledge is the thing that safeguards us. Now, there are certain facts that we must keep in mind so that we will not be shocked when we see trials or problems. So there are three of them. First of all, we should remember that whatever we suffer, it is not unique. Whatever we suffer, it is not unique. And that God knows about it. Furthermore, since He knows about it, He has promised us that He will never permit us to be tested beyond our spiritual limit. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It's a promise. you and I will not be tested beyond our ability. That's the promise from him. So that's why the apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where he says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." So when we face trials, just remember, even though it is painful, sure, but just remember, God has seen faith that you are able to withstand it with all that he has provided you. So you just need to hang on until he provides you the victory. Secondly, trials or testing are part of God's plan for the believer in the devil's war. Suffering, testing, part of our lot in this life. Now the Apostle Paul reminds us of this in at least two passages. A passage we've studied in detail, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. That suffering is a part of being a Christian. It's part of our lot. That passage, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2 and 3, they read this way. "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." But now look at verse 3. It says, "So that no one will be unsettled by these trials." Then he goes on and says, "You know quite well that we were destined for them." Then what? The trials. We were destined for them. In other words, that's a part of being a Christian. And I'm going to, as we continue, we'll see why this is important for us to understand it. Now the second passage that we've quoted quite some time is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us another aspect of this, where it says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, I like that word, though. See, it doesn't say may be persecuted. It says will, very strong. It is guaranteed that those who live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. The third factor is that we should always remember that testing is designed for purification of the believer, so that he will receive praise in the end, as we had already studied in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Now, I think these three facts are important. I need to go them over one more time. The first fact that we should always remember in midst of suffering is our suffering is not unique, and that God will not permit us to be tested beyond what we can endure. That's the first thing we should always remember. The second thing we should always remember is that trial and testing are part of our being Christians. We are destined for them as well. Thirdly, we should always remember that testing is designed for the purification of the believer. Now, if we keep focusing on these three facts, when we face trials, then we can keep ourselves from being surprised at the intensity of trials. I'm sure that some of us have seen waves of testing or waves of trials, and we wonder why us, or when is that going to end? Well, the truth is, as long as we are on this planet, there will be no end to trials. They come at intervals, and then we advance a little bit. God, in his grace, once we advance a little bit, he keeps those trials away. We enjoy a little bit of the blessings of advancing spiritually. He closes it again, and it comes right back. We get tested one more time. And on and on. So, what I'm saying is that they come at intervals. And then we advance a little bit. Then we get a breathing room to learn some more doctrine, to apply, to see how well and how beautiful the word of God is. And then the trials come right back to test how much we have learned. Now, a naive Christian may say, well, if this is the case, I don't want to learn doctrine so that I will not be tested. Well, this will, of course, will be a wrong approach, because as long as you're a Christian, you will be tested. It is more beneficial, though, to be tested to help us mature, because in the end, we will receive praise and honor from our God. Now, I do not know of anything that will be more satisfying than to hear the Lord Jesus Christ praise us at his judgment seat as those who have accomplished his plan in the midst of suffering. Now, if a believer refuses and says, well, I don't want to learn doctrine, I'm afraid. If I learn doctrine, I'll be tested. I'll be tried. Well, the truth of the matter is, you still will be tried. And you will fail miserably and become more miserable. The difference with somebody with doctrine is they will be able to handle it and pass it and get the blessings thereof. As long as you're a believer in Christ, you are a soldier. You know, a lot of time, you know, many young men go out to war. The president or the Congress declared a war. Those young men, they go there. And they want to fight. Well, they don't have the right to say, well, I don't really want to fight. I don't believe in that war. No, if you're enlisted in the army, you do what is what you are asked to do. You don't have a choice. What am I saying? Once you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a choice about this. You will be tested. So it's up to you. Which way do you want it? Tested with something to balance it, or tested with nothing to help you? It's a choice you have to make. So we have considered these three factors that should keep us from being surprised at various trials of this life from the perspective of the plan of God. But there is also another way to view this suffering in relation to unbelievers, and that will help us to not be surprised. The unbelievers are under the control of Satan. But we know that Satan is the enemy of God and the enemy of the believer. Now, if we understand this, then what should we be expecting from Satan? What do you expect from an enemy? That is the issue. Is it not that he will try to make our lives uncomfortable in this life? Will he not use those under his command to do so in order to achieve his goal? The sad thing, though, is that some of us as Christians, we allow him to use us to test other believers. That, to me, is a sad thing. You don't belong to him, but you allow him to influence you so that you become a test for another believer. It ought not to be. It should always come from the unbelievers, but unfortunately, because we still have sin nature, most of us allow that to take over, and the devil will use it and test other believers. So there should be not be any strange to anything strange to the believer if he suffers in the hands of the unbelieving world because of his stand with the truth. Now, I tell you what should surprise us, though, is if we do not suffer from the truth. That should surprise us. In fact, that's what should come to us in much more surprising fashion. In truth, we should be concerned when we live according to the truth, and there seems to be no testing. Now, that doesn't mean that you should always live your life every minute on testing. No. Every believer, when I say this period, some people may go 3 years, 4 years, no major testing in their life. And some people may only go six months. It's all in the hands of God. He knows what he's doing. He knows what it takes to mature each and every one of us. So this, what I'm saying is, should not surprise us one way or the other. If it happens that we are not facing testing, really, any time in our life, we should really examine ourselves carefully. to determine whether indeed we are living according to the truth as we think we are. Because I just don't believe that this promise in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, is for naught. Neither do I believe that the passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3, is for naught. Those promises are from God, and they are bound to happen. And so, when a believer lives a life that there seems to be no testing of any kind, you really need to take a serious look and see whether you indeed living according to that truth. We have seen, though, that the purpose of the first command is to keep the believer from having a misunderstanding of the meaning of suffering. The second command now is what we come to. It is primarily with how we should respond in a different way. The first response was not to be surprised. The second one begins in verse 13. We're back in 1 Peter 4:13. It says, "But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Now the conjunction "but" is clearly for contrast between verses 12 and 13. And if you recall, a negative command was issued in verse 13, "Do not be surprised." And that was aimed at stopping the prevailing attitude among believers who were suffering at that time. They were shocked. They were surprised. Now, I thought I'm a Christian. Why should I be suffering? So that's what the attitude was. They were somewhat confused of what they were going through or what they were experiencing. Confusion does not help us in our spiritual life. In fact, when we are confused, that should be an indication of some abnormality in our spiritual life. Confusion means there's some abnormality in our spiritual life. For you see, if God is not the author of confusion, and the Holy Spirit is leading us, then we should not be confused about spiritual matters. I want to be sure that I make myself clear. I'm not saying that if a student is confused about a subject in class, in something like mathematics, or if a manager is confused about his management decision, I don't really mean that this means, in a sense, that the person is out of fellowship, although it could be. It doesn't mean it. It could be. Now, why do I say this? Because when we are confused about what we are doing in the spiritual realm, it is definitely a sign that we are in trouble spiritually. Either way, we are not either exercising faith, or we are not applying truth, or we are devoid of truth. We don't know it. In other words, all I'm saying is that any of these situations indicates spiritual abnormality. Put my point in a simple way, and that is this: confusion is a result of lack of truth and its application. Confusion is a sign of lack of truth and its application. When you are confused, you're looking at either there's no truth or you don't know how to apply it. That's what I mean by this. So when we experience confusion, then it's an indication of not having truth about whatever causes us that confusion. So to avoid being confused and having misunderstanding about the spiritual life, the apostle now gives us, or at least what he gives the original recipients of this epistle, a command. That command says, rejoice. The word rejoice is the Greek word kairo, which we have seen many, many times. C-H-A-I-R-O, Cairo. It means to rejoice or to be glad. So the expanded translation from the Greek should be, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. It is a command to do something continuously. We are to form the habit of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Rejoicing, no doubt, is an activity that also involves our emotions as well as our thought. Hence, to rejoice in the face of trial means that we do not allow any negative emotion to take over our soul. If there's no negative emotion of fear, of sorrow, of anger in the soul, then what we have in our soul is rejoicing. In other words, what I'm saying is we can view it this way. This is our soul. When we face suffering, there are certain things that will build up in our soul. Sorrow, anger, fear, sometimes bitterness. All this will be building up in our soul. Now, from what we're saying is, to rejoice simply means get rid of all those negatives. In other words, get rid of this. When all of these are gone, everything that's negative is gone, what's going to be left is joy. That's really what we're saying, rejoicing. So this is what the apostle is saying to us when he gives us this command. It is a command to banish from our soul those emotions of anger, fear, bitterness, and once they are out, we don't have a choice but to be rejoicing. Now, since this is a command, though, it means that the Holy Spirit intends for us to make certain decisions so that He can come to our aid and produce joy in our soul in spite of the suffering we're experiencing. Now, this decision involves working with our minds to check if there is anything negative in the soul. If there is, we should consider doctrinal facts, such as the one we have mentioned, to help us stay off these negative feelings and emotions so that we can rejoice. Now, in the issue in this command, to rejoice to the Christians, the apostle is echoing the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples regarding suffering. For he had instructed them to rejoice when they suffer on his behalf, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. The passage we've studied, and we will shortly study that in detail. Matthew 5:12. We just mentioned in passing, but in the future we're going to study it in detail. He says, Christ telling his disciples, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So it is not only that the Apostle Peter, through the Holy Spirit, remembers the direct instruction of our Lord concerning issue of suffering for the truth, but he, the Apostle, is also drawing from his own experience. For it was this Apostle that we know, or we read from the Bible, that rejoiced because he was suffering for Christ, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts 5:41 tells us about the attitude of the apostle who is writing this epistle. Because we are told in Acts 5:41, the apostles here, the apostle refers to Peter and John. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They were rejoicing. They had no bitterness. Remember, they had been kept overnight in jail, beaten. Well, if you were beaten, wouldn't you be filled with this? Bitterness? Anger? But well, that's not what we read about these two men. They say they were rejoicing. That means they have removed all this negative, and there's no other choice but for them to rejoice. And so that's why he could write this with certainty. He knows that God can do that in the life of a person. So we should keep in mind that God does great things for us when we rejoice in the midst of trial and suffering. Whenever you are in the midst of suffering and trial and you are able to rejoice, God is going to do great things for you. Now, we saw God do great things in the midst of rejoicing of the Apostle Paul with Silas when they were in jail, according to Acts 16, verses 25 and 26. Acts 16, 25 and 26. It is important for us to see these things because you never know if you're not right now having trial or suffering, you never know when it's going to come. Look at what he says, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Remember where they were? In the jail. And other prisoners were listening to them. Of course, I'm sure they must have thought, these people are out of their mind. They must be drunk. They here in jail. What is so good about being in jail that somebody should be singing? So that may be what's going in their mind. You know, like I told you about people who sit on edge. And, they snap at everything. I recall somebody telling me, a person said to a person morning, and the person jumped up. What's good about it? He said, I didn't say that. I just said morning. You know, that shows you something that's already ticked him off, or he's kind of angry with the whole world. So when you say morning, he assumes you say good morning. So these people here may have been saying, are those people out of their mind? Why are they singing? So that's what they say. They were listening. What in the world is that? Somebody in prison singing? Verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison were shaken. At once all the prisoners, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone or everybody's chains came loose. Well, it is true that this is a very unique occurrence because God wanted to get the attention of the jailer so that he and his family could be saved. However, by application, when we rejoice in the midst of suffering, God, as we know, God can shake the minds of people to truth. He can use our rejoicing to break down human pride, human prejudice, so that the light of the gospel can shine through to that soul. So rejoicing is essential for Christians when they face suffering. When we rejoice in the midst of suffering, what we are doing really though is we are allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work of drawing people to Christ. Now, I dare say that one of the greatest testimonies of believers lies in this area of suffering and testing. If a believer suffers without complaining to the unbelieving world, that it is that in my mind in itself is a testimony to the unbelieving world and to the people surrounding him. Hence, then, the Holy Spirit has been provided the avenue by which to begin to impress to the unbelieving world the importance of peace that God can give in spite of trials, in spite of suffering. Now, the apostle goes further to emphasize the condition of rejoicing that he is commanding here. It is under the condition that the believer is sharing the suffering of Christ. So he says, rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ. Now, a more literal translation of that passage, we'll go back to where we started. I keep reminding you, but whenever you take a side trip to any of those passages, go back to where we started. Now, this is, it says, literally, keep rejoicing in so far as you keep sharing the sufferings of Christ. The translation of NIV here is a little unfortunate because it conveys a different meaning than what the Greek text actually says. The way it reads in the NIV gives the impression of purpose or the reason for rejoicing, which in my mind is a little misleading. Now, the concept expressed in the NIV is a correct concept, though. All I'm saying, it just doesn't occur from this text. Now, this unfortunate translation, of course, always points us to the reason why we go back to the Greek text. We never rely on any English version. It doesn't matter which one it is, because there's always something. As you hear many, many times, when I translate literally, they don't always make sense. So in trying to make sense, people try to interpret. And sometimes those interpretations can become very misleading. So although NIV is quite good in translating the Greek text into the modern English, it sometimes can overdo it, just as in our present verse. But let me illustrate why it is always important to check all these things out from the Greek, or even you can look at other translations. Let me read you some of the translations. The New American Standard reads, "To the degree that you share the suffering of Christ." To the degree that you share the suffering of Christ. The New King James Version reads it, "To the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." Revised Standard says, "In so far as you share Christ's suffering." Now, a person who does not study from the Greek text may think that these other three versions are different. But truly, they are saying the same thing. Of course, if you have a good command of the English language, you will know they are saying the same thing. But for those who are weak in the English language, they will think the Bible is conflicting, or the translations are even conflicting. You see, the problem is that there is a Greek adverb here that was not translated correctly or ignored completely by the NIV. It is the Greek word kato. Kato. K-A-T-H-O. It's completely ignored. It means of degree, in so far as, or it can also mean to the degree that. Now, any of these renderings could have been used depending on a translator's preference. The correct translation of this Greek adverb conveys the sense that the apostle had in mind. His point being that one should rejoice as long as he is sharing the suffering of Christ. In other words, it is a recognition that many times when we suffer, that our sufferings have nothing to do with the truth, but our own failures and bad choices. That's what it's recognizing. Of course, later on, the apostle goes into expand on that in verses 15. Again, the point is that true rejoicing should be associated with the suffering that has to do with one being faithful to the truth. Now, the word participate here is a Greek word that means to share. Now, the word suffering also means passion or affliction. There are two questions that we need to consider here, and that is, what are the sufferings of Christ, and how does a believer share or participate in this suffering? Now, we had considered the suffering of Christ in detail when we studied 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, but let me just point out that the suffering of Christ here refers to everything that he endured, beginning with the incarnation, the humiliation of incarnation, to the death on the cross. In a sense, his sufferings included rejection by the very people he came to save. It includes all the mistreatments he suffered in the hands of the Jews, such as unfair treatments or trials that he underwent, and being crucified on the cross as a criminal. But it is not really the details of each of the suffering that the apostle is concerned with. Rather, he is concerned with the principle behind it. And what is that principle? That principle is this, that his sufferings are the result of righteousness and presenting the truth to the world that is in spiritual darkness. So the principle is this: if we suffer for doing God's will, then we are partaking in the suffering of Christ. That's the principle. Furthermore, of course, we know for Christ, it was a part of God's plan for him to suffer for our salvation. Just as we have seen, it's part of God's plan for us to suffer too, in a different way. If we understand this principle then it becomes easier for us to understand how believers can share in the suffering of Christ. A believer shares in the suffering of Christ by identifying with him and the gospel. So when a believer suffers because he's preaching the truth of the gospel or because he's living it, then he has participated in the suffering of Christ. For it is as we suffer for truth that we can count our sufferings in the same way that Christ suffered. Suffering for Christ has eternal rewards associated with it. And that is why the next phrase says, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. A literal translation says, and so that with the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice exceedingly. Rejoicing exceedingly. Now this phrase is an encouragement to endure suffering. The apostle is saying that the reason the believer must endure suffering because of Christ is that there is a great blessing waiting for him in the future. That is the revelation of his glory. That refers to the second coming of Christ. For while Christ was on this earth, his true glory as God was hidden. This was the reason for his priestly prayer that this should be revealed. Few individuals have ever seen our Lord in his glory. But all believers and unbelievers will see his glory at the second advent. So this message clear then that the revelation of his glory refers to a future time. Well, you see, the point of this is there is really no human language that is adequate to describe these blessings that will come to the believer who perseveres in the midst of trial. That's why literally says, you may rejoice, rejoicing exceedingly. In other words, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, doubles on the concept of rejoicing to press on us that human mind cannot at this time fully comprehend the blessings that await the believer. Most of our problems as believers, though, come from the fact that we are short-sighted in spiritual matters, and that is why we relate our blessings only to material things. But the truth is that the greatest blessings that will come to the believer cannot be described in the human language. Now, this means that we must continue to live by faith, trusting that we have a great blessings coming up for us in the eternal state. The apostle has commanded believers to rejoice when they suffer in Christ or for Christ. Therefore, he's bringing back again that subject of rejoicing. He's trying to impress on them that while our rejoicing is limited on this planet, those who persevere will have unlimited joy in the presence of Christ when he returns. So the point of the apostle is this, that whatever we suffer, when compared to the blessings of the eternal state, what we suffer now pales in significance. It becomes like a drop in the ocean. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all, according to 2 Corinthians 4:17. So again, let me emphasize that unless we change our thinking about instantaneous reward and gratification, we will not understand the point of the Apostle. You see, many people do things because of immediate reward, but those who are prayed in this fashion do not really fully reap the benefits that they ought to have. Now, the best illustration of this is in business. Those who are concerned mostly for immediate gains do not have what we call long-range plans, but they are concerned with short-range plans that will produce immediate success, which often lasts for a while. Whereas those who are concerned with a more comprehensive prosperity of the organization are always concerned with long-range effect, so they plan accordingly. So you see, this is what people who are, you see this a lot in people with what I call service business. Some want to make their profit from few customers, and they are not concerned about the future, and consequently they suffer for it. Whereas the smart ones will be more concerned about satisfying their customers so that they keep coming back, even though they may have little gain. Because in the end, it is better to have volume with little gain than it is to have a lot of gain with no volume. So I say all of this, though, to impress on us that we should not be consumed with immediate spiritual blessings of this life that we forget that the motivating factor should be eternal blessings that we cannot comprehend at this time. Our present spiritual blessings then should serve us to remind us, in a sense, that there is a greater blessing coming up in the eternal state. So these two verses have been designed to encourage us to have the right response or the right attitudes towards suffering. We are not to be surprised about what comes to us from unbelievers, because of our Lord has warned us that this will always be the case. Suffering is not designed to dampen our spirit, but rather to help mature us. So let us then keep reminding ourselves of the future blessings that our Lord has prepared for us, so that when we suffer, we can comfort ourselves knowing that we'll be rewarded in the end. We should, however, though, avoid bringing suffering on ourselves by bad choices that we make and bad decisions. That is not the subject of this passage. So we as believers have no reason not to be a testimony when we face suffering. Let's pray. As we finish our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really come to know Christ. We give this few minutes to you to contemplate on the fact that Christ suffered on the cross for you. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't do that. He loved you that he didn't want you to wind up in eternal destruction, so he went to the cross, carried your sins. So when he said, my God, he was referring to the pain that he's going to suffer because of you. So having said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is because at that hour, God's plan is to bring you in through what Christ has achieved for you on the cross. So believe in him, you have eternal life. Reject him, eternal condemnation. The option is yours. As the Bible says, those who believe in him shall never perish, but they will have eternal life. Those who reject him will suffer the wrath of God forever. So it's up to you. You can tell God the Father that you're trusting his Son. And when you do so, he will give you the eternal life and his righteousness. Both are essential for having any kind of relationship with him. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the encouragement that you give us through your word. Father, as we face this week, if we are faced with trial and temptations and testing, may we go back and remember all that you have given to us this morning. This we ask in Christ's name.